All right, my name is Chris Mackey.
I'm Sarah Mackey.
It works. We are currently married, and and that's an important point to make, as it will become even more clear why we're team teaching, based on the passage that we're about to read together. For those of you who have read the passage, you know that it can get a little sticky, a little bit difficult. It's talking about some men's and women's roles and those kinds of things, and so we thought that it would be valuable, maybe beyond valuable, to have both of us up here teaching and sharing a little bit about our perspective from our different perspectives on that. So with that, I think I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the scripture together. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this afternoon and the opportunity to come and hear your word. Pray, Father, that you would infuse this time with your Spirit, that you would actually teach us. Father, that you would actually speak. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and we ask that, Father, that you'd help us to understand what you want to tell us today. And, Father, we also just acknowledge that we're each in different places in our faith, in our understanding, in our belief, in our walk with you. And so we do pray that as Sarah and I speak, that you would just communicate well to each person here, wherever we are, whatever we're wrestling with in our faith, strong or weak. Just speak to each one of us, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9.
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
You see why we're both up here? So that would be tough for me to read and teach from, and so I think it'll be valuable for Sarah to be up here. Passage continues, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Okay. So, as we were thinking about this passage and thinking about what to communicate in this passage, we were wrestling a little bit with how to title the passage or what to communicate first with this passage, and so we thought maybe maybe this would work, the most misinterpreted passage in the Bible. Just to start off with, hey, let's just be honest. A lot of people have misinterpreted this passage to much harm, which is, you know, the possible second title, the Bible passage that has caused more harm than good. And that is very true. This is a passage that slave owners, Christian slave owners, held up as their argument in our country for the justification of slavery. And it's what abusive men have used to oppress their wives. And so it is a passage, let's be honest, that has, maybe the passage hasn't caused more harm than good, but the interpretation of it and people trying to live it out and abusing it has caused a lot of harm. How about this one? The Bible passage we'd be better off just ignoring, which is another approach to this passage. A lot of people look at this passage, Christians who are genuinely wanting to read the Bible and wanting to follow God, and look at this passage and just say, let's just ignore it. There's a lot of other good stuff in the Bible. We can learn a lot about God in other places in the Bible. Let's just ignore it. And so, a little bit tongue-in-cheek with those, but seriously, our presupposition about the Bible is that it's all good. And so, when I say our, I mean our, and this church as well, that the Bible is God's Word, and it can be a mystery. It is oftentimes a mystery, that interpretation can be a task, but we approach the Bible believing that it's all good, because somehow it points us to the author. And in some way, it helps us to live a life of following him. And so that's our presupposition as we approach this passage. We believe that this passage is valuable, can be. We believe that this passage can point us to life in God and can point us to who God is in a way that's healthy, in a way that challenges us. And so that's how we're going to approach this passage. Now, it's very important for us to recognize how we got here. That is, in this place in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians here for a couple months now in the church. And if this is your first time here, it's pretty difficult to just jump in and hear this passage and to understand the context. Now, it's I don't know if many of you are going to watch the Oscars tonight. Anyone? Anyone want to admit that? Couple of you, okay. Are there exams going on? Okay, so yeah, no. Okay, those of you who raise your hand obviously don't have exams. The three of you in here. But if you were to show me the final scene of some of the movies that are up for Best Picture, I wouldn't have a clue what they meant because I haven't seen them. If you were to show me the last scene of The Social Network, okay, I don't get it. Black Swan, okay. But if you were to show me the last scene of the King's Speech, I'd get it, because I've seen it, you know. I'd get it, you know. It's a good movie. You should go see it. But I would connect with it. Oh, I'd understand the context, you know, of this monumental moment in this man's life and in history, the speech that he gave and everything that led up to it. I got it. I would be emotionally involved. I would understand it intellectually. And so just very briefly, like whirlwind right now with the book of Ephesians, context, where we've been and how we got here. Chapter 2 is a foundational text in this book, and it's where we start. If you're going to understand this difficult passage about husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters, you have to start with this truth. I'm going to read it just very quickly here. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Foundational passage, because this is where you start. Even for the text we're looking at today, you start with this truth, which is God is rich in mercy, grace, love. And he's lavished that love and grace on us. And it said, come in. Those of you who are outside, come in. What our series is about. And so this grace has been expressed through Christ. By putting our faith in Christ, we receive this lavish grace that God has poured out on us. That's the starting point. The love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. And so the response is, the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, says, now that God has lavished his love and grace on you and invited you in, here are some things he says in the rest of the letter. He says, live a life worthy of the calling. Put off your old self and put on the new self created to be like God. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that God has shown you this lavish grace and love and mercy and welcomed you in to his family, live a life that's worthy of the calling, a life following Jesus, an in Christ life based on the love of God as response. And so we have here a household code. The end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he uses a very familiar cultural form called a household code. This is not a religious code necessarily. This is a cultural form whereby philosophers from the time of Aristotle on would write codes for families, for the most part, to communicate to the husbands, the fathers, how to govern their households in that culture. And it usually consisted of instructions on how to govern wives. And I use that word because culturally that's accurate, how to govern their wives, how to govern their children, and how to govern their slaves. And so here we have Paul, after all of this other instruction in the letter, giving us a very familiar cultural instruction. In essence saying, here's a household code for us, for those who have been lavished in the grace of God and want to live a life in Christ worthy of the calling. And so we're going to work that out. What does that household code look like for him, for them, and for us? And he first speaks to wives. Cue my wife.
We're going to start with confession time. Because you remember how Chris just said, we're not supposed to ignore Scripture. We're not going to do that. We're not into ignoring Scripture that we don't like. Yeah, that's what I've done with this. Up to this point, I've really ignored it and thought, no thanks. But I have to give a shout out to the Women's Home Group, because after some great insights with them and after some more study, I'm really excited about this passage as an empowering women's passage. Seriously. Don't laugh at me, seriously. How do I do this, middle? The right side, okay. All right, so first, I'm gonna reread what we're talking about here. Point at the computer, that's it. The S word, shh. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. First, I'm going to give you a little more context of the women, the lives of the women who were hearing this for the first time. These women were most likely married as very young teenagers to older men. There was not romance involved in this union. They were arranged marriages, arranged by the fathers, probably. So their life was having babies, if they were lucky they had babies, and serving their families. They did not have their own legal rights or protections. Women needed a head in that society for their own protection. And head, this word head is used all throughout here. It's actually a legal term that essentially meant guardian. So a woman's head was the person who had protection over her, had responsibility for her, and also authority over her. Now, also consider, think back to the rest of the passage we read, that wives were put into the similar categories in these household codes as children and slaves. Gives you an idea of their status. And undoubtedly, though some of them were married to kind husbands who treated them well, but legally, these women were treated pretty much like property. Other people were responsible for them and kind of, you know, passed them around and assigned their places and their roles. Josephus is a first century historian, and he wrote really clearly about this. Point at the computer. He says, "The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed, for the authority has been given by God to the man." Okay, ow, right? That hurts. But that's very clearly shows you that's what life was like for these women. And this is where Paul starts to shake things up a little bit. If we look back at our passage, I keep pointing at the wrong thing. Let's look back up at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let me say that part again. Submit to one another. Submit to one another. Heads of households were commonly instructed in these household codes to be sensitive to their wives, but never to submit to them. But here, even before wives are submitted, are instructed to submit to their husbands, Paul tells each to submit to the other as part of their devotion to Christ. That's a pretty radical shift from tradition. And this verse really informs the rest of the passage. It informs the way we read it and understand it. Rather than simply addressing the heads of households in this code, Paul addresses the wives, the children, and the slaves in his household code. And that was extremely unusual. In fact, you'll notice that he addresses the heads second in each case. So in this way, he kind of elevated the status of wives, first of all, by speaking to them at all. That's good. Second, by speaking to them and giving them some instructions. And so don't think of this as just another case of a man telling a woman what to do. By instructing them, he's effectively saying they have a choice in the way they approach their marriages. And that choice was important, and it was impacting, and it was valuable. Let's deal with the S word. Paul does not define what submission looks like in practice. And my ears hear submission in a very, very negative tone. Maybe yours don't. Mine really do. They hear that. And traditionally, submission equaled subordination. So we have a very, like, hierarchical understanding of what submission is, traditionally. But that kind of interpretation really breaks down in the passage. Although we don't know exactly what Paul would say submission looks like, we can eliminate a few things, I think, by looking at the other things that he says. It seems clear that if husbands and wives are to submit to one another, as he says in verse 21, what if we pressed in this way of mutual love and respect in our work, whether we identify more as the slaves currently or as the masters in our work? Either way, this could really transform the way we live. It could transform a lot of relationships, not just our own little universe. It's kind of exciting. Notice also that Paul calls wives to submit as unto the Lord and as the church submits to Christ. Again, he elevates women in this way because he's recognizing that they too are invited into that lavish acceptance of Christ, into that transformational relationship with Christ. He's speaking to them as equals in Christ. And he provides this picture of submission that's honorable and it's desirable. And after you hear Chris talk about the husband's role, it will sound even more desirable. This is not a forced submission. It's not property that submits to its owner, but it's an eager submission, knowing the grace and the love of the one to whom you're submitting. Okay, even so, you might be asking. So if Paul is gung-ho equality for women and children and slaves and everybody, why doesn't he just say so? Wouldn't that be nice? It would be so handy if he did that. Why doesn't he just clearly say men and women are equals in God's eyes? There should be no authoritarian structure. Why doesn't he just call for the abolition of slavery at the same time, instead of instructing slaves to obey their masters? This is a good question, and I don't have Paul to ask personally, so I'm going to offer what I think is a decent answer. It seems to me that he was employing a wise strategy here. He's being very strategic. Paul was teaching households how to live out the lesson that he previously stated in verse 5, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So what's he talking about? In the first and second century, the Romans were very suspicious of any religious groups who posed a threat to their social order. And so, converting families and subverting Roman values could result in some pretty serious reprisals from the government. Since Christianity was being nurtured and grown through these households, directly contradicting the established culture and laws could have resulted really in a crash of the early church. Could have been just disastrous. So Paul wisely and strategically, he used this common Roman language, like submit, like head, in this household code. And it kind of avoids suspicion, right? He's using their own language. He's using their own structures, but he uses them in a way that does change kind of those commonly understood concepts. In other words, he went as far as he could to encourage the ideas of equality and unity without risking the growth and safety of the church. He used this common language of household codes to make the message more accessible to the people who were hearing it. So I have a little, just to bring this into kind of today's context. Ladies, anybody want to wear this burqa to work tomorrow, or to class, or to the grocery store? I don't. I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to do that. And I wouldn't because it doesn't represent my beliefs. It doesn't represent my values, right? It wouldn't be truthful to a degree. And in this country, it's come to be sort of a symbol of oppression of women. And so I wouldn't really take you up on that. What about if I was visiting a Muslim country or you were visiting a Muslim country, would you wear this? Might depend on the situation. I wouldn't unless I was required for a lot of the same reasons. But if wearing a burqa in this situation would help me gain credibility and would help me gain access to a group of women I knew were eager to hear the gospel of Christ, you bet, suit me up, right? Because that would be a situation, that would be a cause worthy of taking on this custom that's not mine, that I don't agree with. But it would be a means to a bigger end, a greater end. I forgot my prop because I was going to bring it into our personal context. Imagine this, Harvard sweatshirt. Anybody want to put that on? Am I going too far? No. Okay, you got the point. You got the point, right? Paul lived out this principle in his life that he was willing to adapt to a culture, even submit to customs that he didn't agree with, in order to reveal the good news of God to people who were outside God's family. He would do whatever it took to get people who were outside inside. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote, though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I would really love it if Paul had just straight up said, called for equal rights for women and slaves and egalitarian treatment for everyone. But by operating within the culture that he was in, Paul was able to spread the good news, the in Christ life, across much of the Roman Empire. I can't argue with him. I can't argue with the results that he had. I can't argue with his commitment to Christ. I would like it if he used different words for my own sake, but goodness, that's a little small-minded, I think, when I consider the culture and what his message was for the time. I think, actually, Paul and I are friends now. Husbands, this is good stuff, too.
Okay, thanks. Paul addresses, after addressing wives, he talks to husbands. And my hope here is that just a couple minutes here, that you'll hear that this is not a message just for husbands. That this is a message for those who are interested in following Christ. Wherever you are, whatever gender you are, and wherever you are in your faith or relationship with others. But he does say to husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, much has been debated about the role of husband, especially because of this word head. What does it mean? What does it look like? It's resulted, as I said earlier, in some pretty serious abuse. What does it mean that the husband is the head? Well, I think the best answer is just found right here in the verses that follow. He says that husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. Jesus is our ideal. He's the best model for living the life that God wants us to live. His is a life worthy of the calling. His is a life of light and love and grace. And so Paul says to husbands, in this culture, you as head, okay, you're the head. Here's what the head in Christ looks like. Looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus who walked willingly to the cross, giving up his life for the sake of others so that they could have life. Christ loved and gave himself up. In other words, husbands, in your marriage relationship, reveal to your wife and to the world the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let your relationship be a reflection of the sacrifice that Jesus gave so that we could live. On another occasion, Jesus was saying this very thing to his disciples. This is the kind of life, he says, if you want to be great. He's not using the word head, he's using the word great here. But he's redefining it. It says, Jesus called the disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus, as the Son of Man, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man is a term that Jesus used of himself oftentimes. He says, just as I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so he's saying, take the example, take my life as your example. As I live my life as a servant, and I ultimately give my entire life as a sacrifice, Let your life take that form. It's often referred to as a cruciform life, as a cross-shaped life. And so this is applicable to all of us. The context is husbands, but this is a life that we're called to live, is a cruciform life, a life of giving ourselves up, a life of sacrifice for others. And so what do we think of when we think of head? Here's an image that I think Paul is getting at. It's the crucified head of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns. Okay, men, you're the head of the household. Here's what head means for those of us who are in Christ. It's give yourself up. Give up your life with Jesus as our model. Now, it's a tragedy and a shame, I think, that people can read in this passage anything but sacrifice. That people can read in this passage some kind of a hierarchy where the men are ordering people around, or the families are following the husbands around wherever their vocation takes them without question, or the husbands are assumed to have more importance in society, or the husbands are making the decisions. I don't know where you read that in this. And I don't know where you read that the husbands have to sit at the head of the table. I guess the word head is in there. That's about it. Famous table with no head is King Arthur's Round Table. Many of you know this legend, that legend of King Arthur, whereby he invited his knights. Before they would go into battle, they would gather together, and they would gather around this round table. And it was famous because of what it didn't have. It didn't have a head for the king to sit at. He sat around the same table with all of the other knights to communicate this truth that all of us have dignity. We're all equal in God's eyes. There's no one higher than another. And so let this be another image for you as you think about what Paul is trying to communicate. In the same way, husbands and wives are bound together by a common life, a common mission, a common call to the in Christ life, a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, so tightly bound that Paul reminds us that God designed husbands and wives to become one flesh, meaning that the barriers between them, cultural or otherwise, are destroyed by the bond that they have in Christ. So, what does this look like? How do you live this out? I don't think there's one answer. I think the answer is equally in submission to one another, whatever relationship you're in submission to one another. You work out what this looks like. And so in our relationship, we've actually recently, it looks like this. How's life going? How's our family working out? What's life like? And so in asking that question, we both came to the conclusion recently that I don't think we're thriving. I don't think we're thriving as a couple. I don't think we're thriving as parents. I don't think we're thriving here. And here's where this plays out. The response is this. From me to her, okay, what can I do to help us to thrive? What can I do? And her question to me was the same. What can I do to help us to thrive? What can I do to help us to live the life that God wants us to live? I think that at the heart is what it means to live sacrificially. It's to say, I'm not in this by myself. We're in this together as we pursue Christ. And so the final application is, as we move to a time of communion and a time of worship in response to what you've heard today, we've talked a lot about context today. And so my challenge to you is, in what context are you living your life? Paul writes in the first chapter of this book, he says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God has an eternal plan for heaven and earth. God's moving, and he invites us in to that purpose through Christ. This is the context that you are invited to live your life in. It's a life of eternal purpose. And so we invite you, as we invite you up to the table, actually, can I get some help? As we invite you up to the table to take communion, and we celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus paid on our behalf, you're invited into a kind of life, to live your life in the context of God's life, of his eternal life.